Our scripture reading this morning comes to us in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you have your pew Bible, or if you would look at your pew Bible, you can find this on page 1155. And I'd encourage you to open up the scripture as we read. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 to 7 as we get started with this great epistle. We can notice the great warm encouragement that the Apostle Paul was giving to Timothy and that the Holy Spirit gives to us this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. This is the word of God to us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his dear son in the faith. We thank you that these are also your words now declared to us. Pray that you would bless the preaching of your word in Jesus' name.
30, 40, and 50 years ago, most assumptions and efforts of Christian ministry and outreach were focused on the catastrophic and inevitable secularization of societies and cultures and even the church. And certainly some of that has happened, but not quite as expected or predicted. I have to say, though, a Beatles worship service might be an example of a secularized church, or a so-called pastor who admits that she doesn't even believe in God would qualify as another example. Last week, I shared wisdom from Reverend Dr. John Stott, one of the most widely respected and influential pastors, preachers, and theologians of the 20th century, concerning our need as Christians and as Christian churches to reject an unbiblical and false dualism, a false separation that is misleading between the so-called secular and the so-called sacred. Put simply, the Bible just doesn't speak that way. Ever. Neither should we speak or think or believe or act that way, that there's a secular and a sacred divide. When the Bible makes crystal clear from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, that all of creation belongs to God, there is no unsacred space. It all belongs to Him. And because all creation belongs to God and exists to bring Him glory, it's all sacred space. Not just at church or in our happy places, wherever they may be, all of creation is sacred. By extension, because every human being who ever lived or will live is created in the image of the one true and living God to represent Him on the earth, and God Himself is of inestimable and infinite value then every human being who ever lived or will live is also of inestimable and infinite value. Secularization, then, is no more and no less than the deliberate and rebellious, even hellish attempt to remove God. Or more precisely, the knowledge and recognition of God from one's life, one's society, and one's culture. We don't want God in our business, so we've tried to write him out of the scripts of our lives and our schools and our governments and our societies. But come close. He's still here. You may have seen or heard the commercials that come on from time to time for the Freedom From Religion Foundation. I've seen ones done by Ron Reagan, who is the son of former United States President Ronald Reagan, who was estranged from his late father most of Ron's adult life. Ron finishes his Freedom From Religion commercials with the dreadful, if daring, statement, "I'm Ron Reagan, a lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell." That's not so much a bold statement of human secularism as spiritual suicide on an eternal level. But a funny thing happened on the way to a utopian secular society. People took a turn toward God, or religion, or some spirituality of some sort. Perhaps this was an unwitting validation of Blaise Pascal's postulate that human beings can only find their true worth and happiness in God. Now, I have to say, I wish my mama had named me Blaise. Wouldn't that be a great, cool name to carry around? Blaise. There goes Blaise. Here comes Blaise. Where's Blaise? Anyway, Blaise Pascal was a 17th century French Christian philosopher, mathematician, theologian, physicist, and inventor of world renown. As in, he's had stuff named after him. Pascal's theorem, for example. Pascal's calculations or calculators. Pascal's identity. Pascal's triangle. You'll see there on his timeline, he died in 1662, which means he only lived to be 39 years old. Aren't you amazed at how much some people accomplished in so little time? I am. Of course, it does help to be a child prodigy, as he was, a child genius. He formulated Pascal's theorem when he was 16. Descartes said he couldn't possibly have done it. His father must have done it. It was also before TV. Pascal's crowning achievement was his multi-volume work on philosophy and theology entitled Penzies, which means reflections or thoughts. It was published from Pascal's writings in 1670, 8 or so years after his untimely death, possibly from stomach cancer or tuberculosis or a brain lesion, all three of which showed up in his autopsy. But listen to this. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. You may have heard this statement paraphrased: we all have within us a God-sized hole that only God can fill. It's a paraphrase of Pascal's statement here. But with this unpredicted turn to God or religion or spirituality has come a more daunting hindrance to true worship of the one true and living God and believing in and proclaiming the true gospel of repentance from sin, faith in Jesus Christ, and hope in God alone. The journey has overtaken the destination. The goal hasn't been necessarily to worship the one true and living God, whoever he or she or it may be. The goal has largely become relating to or worshiping to or being devoted to or perhaps even paying lip service to the God of our own choosing. Surprise, surprise, the God we choose looks like and sounds like, well, us. But the Bible teaches not that we choose God, or that he becomes who we imagine or want or think we need him to be. The Bible teaches that the God who is comes to us. And he has come to us where we are, in our helpless estate, as the hymn says. And he chooses us. He chooses to save us. The sovereign Lord, who is and who will always be, who he has always been, chooses and has chosen to save as many as have believed, and he adopts us into his family. Now, in our introductory overview of the book of 2 Timothy last Sunday, we saw that this letter, addressed to a now older Pastor Timothy, is a warning to him and to the church at Ephesus he pastored, a warning that terrible times were coming in the last days. We also noted as a warning to us as well, we pastors, we representative leaders, and we congregations of Christ followers, that terrible times are coming, perhaps are here in these last days. Verse 1 of chapter 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. So 2 Timothy became for them then, and it becomes for us today, a bit of a how-to guide, a prescription, if you will, from the Holy Spirit by way of the Apostle Paul to help us navigate the troubled waters upon which we are sailing in these last days. We also notice that, according to Paul's warning here in 2 Timothy, we need most to be concerned with threats to our ministry, fellowship, and witness, not from the outside, but from the inside. I missed a slide. Listen. Timothy 3, verse 2, 3, and 4. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, those confessing Christ, that's the group he's speaking to, and we'll see that clearly in just a moment, will be more conformed to the image and character of the world than the image and character of Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, the confessing church becomes more conformed to a warped image of humanity than to Christ's image. Let's once again note verse 5, which could only apply to false teachers and false believers. These people so described, verse 5, having a form of godliness, perhaps an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And then this command that is not given to Christians about unbelievers, but only about false believers, false leaders, false religion devotees, have nothing to do with them. You see, the threat's from the inside, not from the outside. The Holy Spirit indwells his people. The Holy Spirit is here with us. Consequently, we need to be especially vigilant, not fearful, but vigilant, to have nothing to do with such false teachers, false believers and false practitioners who have this, quote, form of godliness. Again, perhaps it could be translated an appearance of godliness, but who deny its power. And this leads us right into our text for this morning, which is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Chris just read the passage. I hope you still have your Bibles open. If you don't, please turn there to 2 Timothy chapter 1, which concludes with these words: "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity." Actually, if we translated that word directly or literally, it might actually be better to say, God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. That is also our message title for this morning in our continuing series, Church Challenges in These Last Days, Part 2, A Spirit of Power, of Love, and of Discipline. Let's pause to pray for just a moment before we continue. Lord God, would you give us the words you want us to hear? Would you give us minds and hearts to hear? And would you continue this process of conforming us not to the world, but to Jesus Christ? Would you continue this work of the Holy Spirit to form us into your people according to your word and the character of Jesus Christ himself, so that we might represent you accurately, with integrity, with love, and with truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The church has been planted throughout the world in localized congregations, beginning in Jerusalem a mere 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, just as Jesus had promised he would do on the day of Pentecost. Just 10 days after Jesus returned to the Father. In Acts 1, Jesus is recorded to have said to his disciples, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. For the life of me, I don't know why people are still trying to figure out the dates. And if they won't listen to Jesus, they certainly won't listen to me." But what does Jesus say here? "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but..." You won't know everything, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." 10 days later, 10 days after Jesus spoke these words, the Holy Spirit came in power to dwell in God's born-again people, to give us eternal life, to enable us to do his work in the world, and to keep us secure for God's glory. And so we can say truly that the day of Pentecost was also the birthday of the church. And this particular Pentecost also marked the beginning of the end, when God in Christ Jesus will return to take up his rightful place as risen Savior and reigning Lord and of all creation, making all things new, new heavens and a new earth. And we've been in the last days ever since. So we are today in one of the last days. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to God. The Holy Spirit makes the Word of God living, active, and effective to save. And the Holy Spirit forms people who've been bought by the blood of Jesus and made alive by the Spirit into various local congregations. And so we want to encapsulate what this text says, understanding that it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's the first point. The Holy Spirit, who is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, personally appoints and empowers leaders for his church to believe, speak, apply, and live God's word among and to the local congregation. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is an apostle planting the church throughout the known world at the time, and he has put then in place with the churches leaders to guide and love, and teach, and lead them. And Timothy was the pastor that Paul left behind in Ephesus despite Timothy's youth. And right off the bat, here in this text, we must deal with two issues of church leadership. The first is apostleship. Verse 1 begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In terms of meaning, apostle means one who is sent with a message, or more simply, messenger. The one and only message the apostles of Jesus Christ had was the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. They were literally ambassadors of King Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as ambassadors of the King, they did not bring their own message, and they were not free to alter the message they were given. Namely, repentance from personal sin, faith in the righteous life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and hope in God, who alone has the power to save, as their one and only message. Friends, it's still the church's one and only message. This is it. So apostles were messengers of King Jesus, bringing his gospel, his good news of love, forgiveness, and reconciliation offered to anyone who would believe and receive Jesus Christ. But there's a second aspect of apostleship that we need to deal with here, and that is apostolic authority. We clearly see the assertion of apostolic authority in a number of places in the New Testament, both in the apostles themselves and in the teaching of the apostles. One of those many places in the New Testament is here in 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of whom? Not himself, but apostle of Jesus Christ. How or why? By the will of God. As was his custom, Paul identified himself in this second letter to Timothy as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one with authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. Indeed, most of the New Testament was either written by an apostle or written on the authority and recollection of an apostle. So what we now have as the completed New Testament is what is referred to in the New Testament itself as the teaching of the apostles. But how are we to understand this text, and how are we to apply it to our day and time? If we are to receive by faith what the Holy Spirit gave Paul to Timothy here and apply it to our day and time, are we to expect apostles today? In a word, no. And here's why. First, there are those who assert that they are apostles today with an authority similar to, perhaps even equal to, that of the New Testament apostles. And I've met some of them in Winnipeg. Don't believe them. We have the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit isn't giving additional revelation in the sense of Holy Scripture. You know me, I don't believe this means God doesn't speak to his children anymore. What father doesn't speak to his children? Well, a bad one. But the canon is closed. God has revealed his word sufficient for every need that we have, including salvation, and the next revelation on that scale will be the return of Christ himself. But secondly, in the New Testament, instructions to the church about how to conduct the life, fellowship, ministry, and outreach of the church and local congregations, in 1 Timothy, for example, there is no mention of, and we should not expect, a continuing line of apostles. Do we not think that, along with his instruction to have pastors, elders, and deacons in the church to give it direction and care, Paul might have thought to include a word, "Oh yeah, just so you know, there will also be apostles to hear from God and pass the word on to you." Of course he would have. And there's nothing like that in Scripture. Nothing at all. But finally, the book of Revelation may well remove all doubt, as I believe it gives us compelling reason to reject any assertion at all of ongoing apostleship or apostolic authority today. In Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, John records the words of the risen, ascended, and glorified Jesus Christ to seven representative churches that were still in existence at the time of his writing. The first church was, believe it or not, the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was pastor. It fit right in. It's perfect. And among the aspects of the church at Ephesus ministry that Jesus praises is this: "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Now, someone might say, yes, but that doesn't dismiss entirely the possibility of apostles today, but that those particular imposters weren't true apostles. And that's true to a point, but the tenor and the tone of Jesus' statement here seems to focus on the falseness and not on the possibility. But I hope you'll agree that there's no getting around Revelation 21, where John describes the new Jerusalem that God in Christ Jesus will build as the centerpiece of the new earth. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, we read about the outer wall that will surround the city. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them, that is, on the 12 foundations, were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What do you think the number is? 17. Apparently, we don't know. On the 12 foundations were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Not 11, not 13, not 20, or not however many popes there have been and will be until Jesus comes back. And certainly not an indefinite ongoing number until Jesus returns. There are 12, according to Scripture. Revelation 21, verse 14. Now, what I'm about to say to you, I'm not teaching with any doctrinal certainty. However, I personally believe this number, 12, will equal the original 12 minus Judas plus Paul, which equals 12. But what about Matthias? The replacement of Judas in Acts chapter 1, specifically named that he joined the apostles in verse 26 of chapter 1. And we don't have the time to work through it, but I believe Matthias was a mistake of getting ahead of the Holy Spirit, as there are no instructions recorded to replace Judas. Not from Jesus. There he is. He's about to leave. He says, "You're going to be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit's going to come down. And oh, by the way, replace Judas." Nothing like that. There's nothing recorded that the Holy Spirit directed them to replace Jesus. Not from Jesus, to replace Judas, rather. Not from Jesus, not from the Holy Spirit. But we do encounter the usual suspect. Peter thought it was necessary. And he interpreted Psalm 109, verse 8, to support his judgment. But once again, I think this is Peter fixing things when Jesus already had a plan in place for Paul. So apostles were appointed personally by Jesus to plant and lead the early church. But once the New Testament was completed, we have the apostles' teaching, and we should not expect to have apostles today, especially with the 12 of Revelation 21, 14 in view. We do, however, find many, many references to pastors, shepherds or overseers, as well as a plurality of elders and deacons, all mentioned, all set apart, all chosen by Christ for his church explicitly to provide servant leadership to the New Testament church in all of her local congregational expressions. In 1 Timothy, we learn it was the Apostle Paul who appointed Timothy to be pastor of the church at Ephesus. But Paul certainly did not do that apart from the Holy Spirit. There was prayer. There was laying on of hands. There was a clear sense of guidance from the Spirit that Timothy should be appointed, and he was. Similarly, we can be equally confident that the Spirit of Christ Jesus is personally involved in the selection of servant leaders to lead and care for her local churches, but we must listen to him. In fact, the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, personally appoints and empowers leaders for his church to believe, speak, apply, and live God's word among and to the local congregation. I got to hurry. Number two. The truest spiritual fellowship among brothers and sisters in Christ occurs at the level of sharing in responsible and unified partnership for the church's ministry and outreach. Now, to be honest, I struggled a bit with getting this down, and I'm still not sure that I've quite gotten it right here. Paul's words in these three verses are so intimate, and his affection for Timothy so personal, It's hard to understand how to apply them to our situation. He does express gratitude that he can join with those who have gone before him in service of the one true and living God, a legacy of partnership, that he is grateful to continue by his own sacrificial service and faith, as well as his mentoring of, his fathering in the faith of Timothy. Paul writes in verse 3 to Timothy, "I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." And certainly we here at Bethesda can join him in that, not only in the sense that we are taking the gospel baton from Paul, as Timothy did, but we are also continuing what God in Christ began nearly 74 years ago when he established Bethesda Church as an autonomous local church. And if that's all we said, it would be fine, I think. But there's something else here. Timothy's faith didn't begin with his service under Paul's apostleship. You hear me? Timothy's faith did not begin with his service under Paul's apostleship. Rather, Timothy's faith began at home with his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. Theirs was a family legacy as well. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Paul writes to Timothy, again, incredibly intimate, affectionate words, recalling your tears. "I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Friends, the truest spiritual fellowship, even as reflected in Paul and Timothy's relationship, does not happen in a churchy vacuum. It happens as a coherent legacy of faith, handed down from one generation to the next. Not only at church. Parents, if you're expecting the church to disciple your children, you will have an unmet expectation because it's your responsibility. Not only at church, but also at home in partnership and unity. We are the church, both in this place at appointed times, but we are also, even more so, the church at home, where we teach our children what it means to be sacrificial servants of the one true and living God through our familial and our personal faith in Jesus. Finally, we're almost done. Surely I'm trying to make it by 20 after. 25 after. Finally, we'll conclude with verses 6 and 7 this morning and pick it back up right here at this same place next Sunday. Consider this with me. Number 3. Those in whom the Holy Spirit resides, which is every single blood-bought, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, have no reason to fear and every reason to hope in God. Fear is the enemy of both faith and love. Fear is also the enemy of hope. I hope you're as receptive to the next point. Fear is also the enemy of our fellowship. What keeps us from following Jesus more fully? Often it's fear. It can also be sin, and often it is. And we may have a number of other excuses that we harbor in our hearts, but often it's fear, isn't it? That keeps us from following Jesus more fully. What keeps us from placing our whole hope in God and not our circumstances of comfort, convenience, and security? Or I should say, false security. Often it's fear. Again, it can be sin or a love for and a false sense of security in this world, but often, is it not fear? What keeps us from a truer fellowship with each other? Often it's fear. Sometimes it's sin. Other times we just don't like each other. Forgetting that we're likely going to spend eternity together. But is it not often fear? Fear of rejection, fear of unmet expectations, fear of being known that keeps us from a truer fellowship with each other? Here in verses 6 and 7, Paul reminds Timothy and us by extension of our faith that he belongs, that we belong to God by God's graceful adoption into his family. And even if we should die a physical death in his service today, we will live an eternity in his presence together. Now, where did I get that last part? Well, let's look at verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. As I noted earlier, this could also be translated a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power, of love, and in self-discipline. And we'll come back to that next week. But I've been holding out on you a bit. We went right past this last thing in Scripture that I want us to consider ever so briefly. Look with me at the last half of verse 1. According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, that's the whole deal. If we have the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, we have no reason to fear. We need no other. And Paul reminds Timothy and us of this eternal fact. God has given us, every one of us, because he's given us his own spirit, a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Or else we don't have the spirit of Christ, in which case we don't have Christ. But with Paul, I say, I believe better of you. I believe better of myself. But infinitely more important, I believe better of God in Christ Jesus, who is able to save us and bring us home and has promised to do so. So let's walk in this spirit that he has given us of power and of love and of self-discipline. And we'll pick it up right there next Sunday. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word to us. You have been so gracious to give us words that can be translated from the original Hebrew and the Greek and even a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament into our language so that we can understand. And you have preserved it for us so that we can know what it is that you said, so that we can apply what it is that you say. Help us to be your church, conformed not to the world and not to some distorted, warped image of humanity, but to the very image of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.